Let us read together then from 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat, as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now God will bless the reading of his good word once again to all our hearts today. 2 Timothy is, as we were reminded yesterday, is of course a wonderful epistle that brings before us that ministry of personal advice to Timothy, the younger man, and it is that last of the writings of the Apostle Paul. I always feel that that has a great significance in itself. That we, when we think of last words, we attach great importance to them. We think of Genesis 49, the last words of Jacob before he gathered his feet into the bed and was gathered unto his fathers. We think of Deuteronomy chapter 33. You remember how that opens, "These be the last words which Moses, the man of God, spake before his death." Then we think of 2 Samuel chapter 29. "These be the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And so, when we come to the New Testament, you remember how that in John chapter 13 through to chapter 17, we have the closing words in the ministry of our Lord Jesus himself. What it must have meant to those disciples to listen to his voice within the shadow of the cross. Within hours he would be hanging upon the tree, and he spoke those beautiful last words which we commonly refer to as the upper room ministry. Here then today we turn to the last epistle that comes from the pen of Paul. We noted yesterday that there are two imprisonments which are referred to in respect of the Apostle Paul. There is the imprisonment where he was in the hired house in Acts chapter 28. For 2 full years he was there. Every indication in the New Testament seems to suggest that that was his first imprisonment and that he was released from it. We don't have direct statement to say that, but there is much internal evidence, and I think our brethren were quite happy with that conclusion yesterday, so I'll not stay to try to prove it now. Just to say this, that he wrote from the hired house, he wrote during his first imprisonment 4 epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All beautiful epistles, first imprisonment epistles. Those who have looked at the arrangements of the apostles' movements in those closing days have fairly safely concluded that in between the first and second imprisonment, so that's after he comes out of the hired house, after that first imprisonment, he takes his pen again and he writes 2 epistles. Those 2 epistles are 1 Timothy and Titus. So that in fact, although in our authorized version we have Timothy, Timothy, and Titus, really, if we wanted the order in chronological order as to which they are written, we would have 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy. Because the apostle writes this last letter, this second epistle, during his second imprisonment. It's quite clear when you read the first imprisonment epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, it's quite clear that he was looking for release. He speaks about the fact that he hoped to come to them. He's looking for deliverance and he's looking for further opportunity to serve the Lord. I trust that through your prayer, he says, I shall be given unto you. He's definitely looking for release and he's looking for further service. But as we read 2 Timothy, the tone is quite different. It's not the tone of a dejected man. It's not the tone of a disappointed man. In fact, these are wonderful words of victory, but they are the words of one who has come to the conclusion before God that his pathway is drawing to a close. It is in this epistle that we read, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And so you can see that these are interesting comparisons to make in relation to these epistles. Now, we must not spend any longer talking in general. Many years ago now, I lifted a book by the late Mr. William Rogers of Omer, and he used an expression to describe 2 Timothy, and I've never yet, in all the time I've been reading different people and listening to different others, found a better, simple way of describing this second epistle. This is what he said 2 Timothy is about. He said it is to do with helps and hindrances to the man of God in difficult days. Now think about that. I thought that was very terse and very well put, and it certainly has opened up the epistle to me anyway, helps and hindrances for the man of God in difficult last days. You know that Timothy is the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God. So that's why Mr. Rogers put that part into the title. And when you read through the epistle, you'll find there are helps, and Paul speaks of great encouragements that he received from some, but we also find that there are hindrances that he found in the days of his difficulty. And of course, the other point we would mention is this: second epistles usually point us on to the last days. 2 Peter 3, you remember how that the apostle says, in the last days there shall be mockers. And if you turn to the second epistles, you'll find that they refer to the last days. This epistle, we are not going to look at the term today, but in chapter 3, God willing, we would find about the last days. So that these epistles point us on to the second epistles, point us on to the last days. Now, we looked very profitably yesterday morning at chapter 1. And in that chapter, we have those great foundations. We saw that there were those personal foundations where Paul speaks about his forefathers, and he speaks about his parents, his mother and his grandmother. And he speaks about the prayers that Paul had for Timothy. Personal foundations. And then we looked at doctrinal foundations. Who hath saved us and called us. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a beautiful doctrinal section that was. And then we looked at some practical foundations, where we read about the deposit of truth, passing it on. Now that brings us to the ministry of our chapter today. And all I want to do now is briefly divide it, and then sit down, and we'll consider it together. I like to call this chapter, not foundations for the man of God, as in chapter 1, but figures of the man of God. And you can see that there are seven figures in this chapter, which are used of the man of God. Paul was a very able teacher of the Word of God. And those who teach the Word of God like to be able, if possible, to do what the Lord Jesus did, to break the food down so that it can be readily appreciated and taken in. And so Paul does that in this epistle and in this chapter. He breaks things down. And he gives to Timothy seven figures of the man of God. Just note them with me. First one, thou therefore my son. The first figure is, he's speaking of Timothy as a son. But the word is really child here. Child. We'll consider that when we get to our Bible reading. So verses 1 and 2 then bring before us the figure of the son, or the child. Then verses 3 and 4, a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. So he turns away from the idea of a child, and he turns us now to think about a soldier. Verses 3 and 4. Then in verse number 5, he brings in the athlete. He says, if a man strive for masteries, it's the games of the day that he has in mind. Running in the games, the athlete, striving for the mastery. So that is the figure of the athlete. Verse number 5. Then verses 6 and 7, he deals with the farmer or the husbandman. And he speaks about the husbandman. So that's that fourth figure. Then from verses 8 to 14, he's not so much speaking about a figure of the man of God, but there's a sense in which he begins to apply some of these metaphors. And we'll come to that when we get it in our Bible reading. Look at verse 15. He brings in the fifth figure. It's the figure of a workman. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. And that governs verses 15 to 18. Then from verse 19, down to the end of verse 21, he brings in the figure of a vessel. And you can see that in verse 20, he speaks about vessels in a great house. And in verse 21, he shall be a vessel. So it's the figure of a vessel, an earthen vessel. And then finally, from verse number 22 to the end, he brings in the figure of a servant, the servant of the Lord. Do you notice, brethren and sisters, that the first figure is a child or a son? and the last figure is a servant. Do you see the moral order of that? You can't be a servant until you become a child of God. It would have been quite wrong to turn those figures round the other way. You see the point? That you must be a son before you can be a servant. The greatest son that God ever had, the Son of God, he came to be a servant. Isn't that wonderful? Joseph was the picture of that in the Old Testament. The son became the servant, and Joseph sent his son to seek his brethren. Well, here we learn that same order in our chapter today. The son becomes a servant later in the chapter. Now, just before I do sit down, let me say that there are sort of primary ideas that relate to these different figures or metaphors. If you look back at them for a moment, notice that when we come to the idea of a child, then the idea is to be strong in grace and to be able to transmit the truth that Timothy had learned as a child, as his son in the faith, to transmit that to others. So we'll look at that primary idea when we come to it. When you come to the soldier, the primary idea is the idea of abstinence from the world. And we want to look at that. It's a truth that's being neglected today, separation from the world. It's being taught here, abstinence from the world. No man that warreth, he says, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Then when we come to the athlete, it's the principle of obedience that is in view. Look at verse 5. If a man strive for masteries, he cannot be crowned except he strive lawfully. You must meet the rules of the game if you're going to be, you must meet the rules because you'll be disqualified. Some men have won in a race and later been disqualified because it has been discovered that in some way or other they broke the rules of that race. That's the truth that Paul is teaching in this verse. So it's the truth of obedience. Then in verse number 6, it's the truth of toil. Look at verse 6. The farmer, the husbandman, that laboreth. But it's not only toil, it's enjoyment. He must be first partaker of the fruits. And then when you come to the workman, it's the idea of diligence. That word study in verse 15, some have pointed out that it can be competently rendered. Give diligence. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. It's not merely the study of the Bible. That's included. But it's the principle of being diligent. Be diligent to be approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing. It's diligence in the word of truth, of course. Here we are in our Bible reading today, and how important it is for us to give ourselves to the word of truth. Well, we'll consider that when we come to it, of course. Then verses 19 to 21, the vessel. And when we have the truth of the vessel, well now, brethren and sisters, we'll be able to see there are a number of truths associated with the figure of the vessel. We'll be able to see the great truth of the ownership of the vessel. Verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, the ownership of the vessel. We'll be able to see that there is the purity of the vessel. He speaks about the fact that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but some of wood and some of earth and some to dishonor. But he speaks about the purging of the vessel, the sanctity and the cleansing of the vessel. Not only the personal purity, but we'll see, I think, when we get to it, that doctrinal purity may be in view as well. Well, we'll be able to discuss that, we trust, when we get to it. And finally, when we come to the servant of the Lord, what important truths there are in this. Now, I know that there's a sense in which there are no prizes for finishing a chapter, as we were reminded yesterday. But on the other hand, I do feel when we have our Bible readings, we should try to finish it. I'll tell you why, because we'll never exhaust the Word of God. But if we give an outline of it, we trust that our younger brethren and sisters will go away and look at its framework and fill in. So let's not try and exhaust the first half of the chapter and neglect the second. We're going to find there are some very important truths in that closing section where we deal with the servant of the Lord. He must not strive. He must be gentle. In meekness he must instruct others. So we trust that the Lord will give us help, and we look to our brethren, of course, for help in our Bible reading as we consider these things together. Now as we begin to look then at chapter 2, let us notice first of all these first two verses. We would be grateful if we could be, as our dear brother Mr. McPhee guided us yesterday, as orderly as we can, because Paul did write this in sequence, so it's better for us to study it in sequence. Mr. McPhee was quite clear on that yesterday, you remember, and wanted us to keep to the sections. We're not going to be so rigid that we won't deal with the section, but let's not go to another section until we've dealt with the first one. So let's look then at these first two verses as we think of Timothy being described as a child or a son. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then we have that matter of the communication of truth. Now we can look at these two verses together.
When Timothy was a young man, Paul said this to him, let no man despise thy youth. Would you think that he could have possibly been a man of 40 years of age by that time?
It's virtually likely that he would have been around that age, yes. So it's not perhaps youth in the way that we always speak of it, but I think we have to remember that youth has to do with the things of God, I think, in the way in which the apostle teaches it. So that a man can be an old man, a man of 70 can be saved, but in spiritual matters he would be a youth in the things of God. You agree with that, Mr. McPhee?
Yes.
Brother, the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 2 would throw us back to the chapter previous.
Yes.
Would it be right to think that, number one, in regard to verse 13, Timothy is called upon to hold fast the form of sound words. Therefore, this is what you're to do with those sound words. And furthermore, the example of those who negatively had abandoned Paul and positively Onesiphorus, who had remained faithful. Thou, therefore, my son, do this. In view of the exhortation in verse 13 and in view of the examples in verses 13 and 15.
Yes, I think particularly contextually, Brother Jones, your second idea is probably nearer to what is in view. That when he says thou therefore, it doesn't seem to be so strongly related to the deposit of truth there, but rather the attitude, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, which would link, as you've just said, to those closing verses of chapter 1, where he's shown a man who was not ashamed of his chain, and he's spoken about the way in which he has stood in firmness and in strength and in testimony with Paul. Now, our brother Mr. McPhee pointed out yesterday that there was the danger of timidity in the nature of Timothy. Now he's saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
It's interesting to notice that Paul himself experienced this very thing when in 2 Corinthians 12 he tells us that in his weakness the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He was strengthened himself by grace on that occasion, and he's passing on the same idea to Timothy.
Isn't that very nice? Now, 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, and the apostle then goes on, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon thee. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Mr. McPhee?
You were stressing to us the fact that the word is child. Yeah, that might just give quite a strange impression. I was wondering why you stressed that. I know Newbury has it there, but
yes.
I was wondering about that.
I had it in mind, Mr. McPhee, that what it was, that it's related to the idea of chapter 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved child. And he seems to be still appealing to him on the basis of that spiritual relationship of conversion and fatherhood in Christ.
I had often looked at that, and I wondered if he really is wanting him onto a level of sonship, really.
Right.
You know, the strength of character. My son.
Yes.
I mean, I know that Mr. Newbery is generally right in everything. But he's not right in everything.
No.
Every time.
But of course, I think Mr. Newbery is putting it in there because the word is actually the word.
I know that.
That's the point.
But it is the strength of a son, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Well, there's no doubt that one couldn't take away from the point that our brother missed. You see the point Mr. McPeach is emphasizing, that once you become a child, then you don't become a son later. As we said yesterday, we look at these two truths distinctively. But every child is a son, so there's no doubt about that. And there is a sense in which sonship didn't only have to do with the conferring of dignity through a ceremony, but since sonship is shown in character. Now, that's what you have in mind here, isn't it? Yeah.
And I have thought, too, that these things that he's going to ask him and tell him about would mean sonship responsibility to carry them through, wouldn't it?
Certainly.
Brother Jacob, would there be any thought of the strength being required for teaching? The strength and grace
I think that's a very helpful comment. I don't think you can divorce verse 1 from verse 2. So what our brother's pointing out? That he's introduced the principle of, thou therefore, he's brought us to the link from the end of chapter 1. Then he's saying, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Can I just pause to say that some have suggested that that is subjective and it refers to the grace that was in Christ when he was here. But I don't think that's the idea. It's the grace that comes from, it's objective. It's the grace that comes from Christ, and it's drawing upon that resource. And as our brother's pointing out, it brings us then into verse 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me. Here's the father has been communicating truth to his spiritual son, child or son, and he's saying, and the things which thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou. So it brings that in. Is it not true that grace in verse 1, truth in verse 2, are the two necessary ingredients for times of apostasy?
Very good. That balance that was in the Lord Jesus himself.
The comparison is often made betwixt Moses and Joshua, Paul and Timothy. Didn't Moses say the very same to Joshua, be strong and
be of good courage
and take an interest in the law?
The very same components.
Very same. Paul's saying that to Timothy, you be strong and then go to the Word of God.
That's right. Now, sorry?
I was thinking of a brother's question.
Yes?
That in the day of apostasy, that our roots would need to be deep down into the unique grace that is in Christ Jesus.
That's right. That's
you know, I mean, it was uniquely His grace, wasn't it? And it's uniquely His grace and us drawing from that that will really help us in that day.
So you agree it's objective, it's the resource from which we draw.
Yes.
Now let's come into verse 2 and notice that in... Did you have something to say, brother? Sorry. Now that's very sweet, isn't it? That's very nice. It shows that source, that well to draw from. Yes. Now let us notice in verse 2 that there are four generations of implied here and spoken of by the apostle. Four generations. It's the communication of truth. The things that thou hast heard of me, so there's Paul. The things that thou hast heard, there's Timothy, there's the second generation. The same commit thou to faithful men, there's the third generation, who shall be able to teach others also, there's the fourth generation. Now that's very important, the passing on of truth, the passing on of the torch of truth. Here we are today, and if the Lord has not come, In the normal ways of God, God will remove His servants who presently are teaching the word, right? But it's good for us to remember that when they've gone, the truth is being communicated. We've the word of God, but we've the responsibility to communicate it, and others are lifting the torch. Mr. Funston. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. Right.
It's the torch, isn't it? It's the taking the touch.
Taking the touch of truth.
Apostolic authority, brother. It's not been passed on. Maybe you could say something about that, please.
Right. The apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul was unique, as was the ministry of the apostles. There are no apostles today. Their ministry is associated with the foundation of the church. As you know, Brother Wells, and you're reminding us of an important thing, that in Ephesians 2, we read that the apostles and prophets were associated with the foundation of the church. So that we don't have any, there's no teaching in the New Testament about apostolic delegation or succession. But it is the truth that was committed from the apostles to Paul. In the Hebrews chapter 2, we read of God bore witness to the apostles by signs and wonders and miracles. But the truth was continued, but not the apostolic ministry itself.
Thanks. How wide would you make what was permitted? What does it embrace in this verse?
Well, I think that here, what the apostle is saying, the things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses. Now, when we think of Timothy, remember that Timothy had spent a number of years in the presence of the apostle. He had been party, I take it, that he had been associated with Paul in those early missionary journeys. He would know the content of the epistle to the Ephesians. Our brother, Mr. McPeak, reminded us about four writings that went to Ephesus. Six beautiful chapters of truth, of grace rather, in the epistle to the Ephesians. He'd been associated with six beautiful chapters of truth in 1 Timothy. Paul was full of grace and truth in his ministry to Ephesus. And so there was a spectrum of truth that Timothy had listened to. I think it's very wide.
Would you say that Timothy would have had that in writing? Or would be all what he heard and was expected to remember it?
Well, we know for a start that Timothy would have received the first epistle. He had the six chapters in writing. We know that the saints at Ephesus, so Timothy must have been party to that, had the Ephesian epistle. We know that Timothy was associated with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. His name is in verse 1 of both of those epistles. We know that Timothy was associated with 2nd Timothy here. And so I think that there was a lot of writing also. Mr. Jones first, and then Mr. McPhee.
In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says to them that when he was with them, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he had heard Paul there. So what he had heard before many witnesses, in answer to what Brother Doug had asked, what it was committed, I believe, was all the truth of God.
Yes. Oh, yes. Mr. McPhee.
I thought involved in it too is a very clear lesson, the same commit thou to faithful men, that Timothy has to learn a very salutary fact, that this that he has was not for private use.
No. Do you think now in connection with that, Mr. McPhee, do you think that the expression in verse 2 then is significant, which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses? There were witnesses who could attest to the truth that Paul had taught as well, isn't that right?
Yeah. What you're saying is that what he had done and said was not done secretly.
That's right.
That it had been done publicly.
That's right.
But on the other hand, that would help what I'm trying to point out again, that even what Paul had committed to him was not for his private use.
No.
I'm thinking of Corinthians.
Right.
You know, what have we,
and
the reason that was given.
Right.
I mean, nobody gets these things for private use.
No.
They're for the good of others.
Absolutely.
I think it's important, too, to notice the same commitment. Don't go beyond what I have given you. Don't come short of it. The same. And in chapter 3, the end of it, he says, the man of God is truly furnished by the Scripture. He doesn't need any new revelations or anything added to it. It's the same exactly.
Now, that's very good. We're going to move into the next verse, but before we do so, let's remember what our brother Mr. Hutchison has emphasized there. There's a great danger today that people are saying, what our fathers taught, you know, they were a bit old-fashioned. That was for their day. Let's remember the same is very important. The same commit thou. That we sing sometimes what we don't always believe. Thy truth unchanged has ever stood. And we should remember the truth of God never changes. And it is applicable to all days and generations.
Brother Baker, could you make one observation before you leave? Could you suggest that it's selective? It's faithful men able to teach. Would that equate with what Brother McPhee was teaching yesterday on the point of gift?
I'm glad you've said that, because I must confess, when I said move on, I'd forgotten there was a part of the verse we hadn't considered. Mm. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So this is not only the ministry of the word of God in a general way. I believe this is the passing on of truth so that it can continue to be taught. You'd agree with that? This has to do with teachers. I think this was in your mind too, Mr. Yes. Missy, that it's the fact that not all men are able to teach, but he's saying the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Paul is particularly interested in the continuation of ministry for the people of God.
I think there's a very lovely comment in Mr. Darby's translation of those verses. He says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. Now, I think that, just in case you think that's cleverness, that's not what I mean at all. But the man must be faithful first. That's just to his character. I mean, with all the competence in the world, it will bring no more weight to your ministry.
No.
You must be faithful to God. That's the first thing. But then you must be competent. And that competence means to be able to relay the truth of God in a competent form to others. There will be no perfection. I wonder if Mr. Baker would allow me to read a verse to in the book of the Psalms, number 78, to describe this verse. Verse 70 of the 78th Psalm, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So you can see the faithfulness is the integrity, and the skillfulness is the competence. I think that's
a very good illustration, Bess. That last verse of Psalm 7. That's right. The integrity is the faithfulness, and the skillfulness is the competence to teach. Now let's come into verse number 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. So we turn now to the figure of the soldier, where we have this idea of endurance and also of abstinence. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may be able, he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now let's hear what our brethren have said these days.
Is this the predominant factor of a soldier? That it's not his dress or his age, but it's the capacity to endure that's really before us. I mean, the battlefield is really the outcome of soldiery, isn't it? I mean, I know it's the drilling and the training and all the show and all that, but the end product is the trenches, isn't it?
I think Mr. Baker has pointed out, perhaps in his book, if I may refer to it, that it's the soldier on active service. It's the warring soldier. It's not the soldier in the barracks doing drill or anything like that. It's on the battlefield.
That's right. You can go down to, well, of course, we're in a different country, aren't we? I was just going to say, you could go down to London to Buckingham Palace and you'll see these men standing outside in their lovely uniform and so on. But these are men that have got their best dress drill on and their best uniform. But that's not the soldier that's in view, as you say. It's the man out, as Brother Bob is pointing out in the battlefield.
I think it was John Trapp, 1640, he wrote on this verse. He says this was the last ditch, enduring as a soldier. And he quoted the father of William Prince of Orange fighting with Spaniards. And they burned the boats, and they were on the beach. And these were his words. He says, you'll either eat the Spaniards, or you'll drink the oceans.
Very good.
You understand?
That's right.
You'll eat the Spaniards, or you'll drink the oceans. And that's what's in here. I mean, this is the last stand.
That's it.
Is there something that can be said, however, about the training process that it goes on in order for a soldier to reach this level of competency? I mentioned the a military man in Chile last night in my address, and as you know, we have a military regime, and we have had for 16 years a military dictatorship. A young man came to our home, and his nerves were shot. And when I discovered what he had gone through the day before, we just put him to bed, because part of their training was to have them lie down, and we're going to say, we're going to shoot bullets over your head. Now, don't get up, because you get one in the head. And sure enough, somebody did put their head up, and they died.
Right.
This is the way they train these men. Just recently, I was driving outside of the city where we live, and there were about, 300 soldiers dragging themselves back up to the regiment with their horses or their mules, and they had been on four days or so of this kind of work. They had heard the shots out in the hillsides where they had been in training, and I watched those men. Behind them, their instructors were coming, pushing them on, driving them on, and they had to endure hardship. The scripture came to me as I watched these boys, because we had to pull them aside to allow all these mules to go by on the main highway.
Yes.
So I think there is a training process that also goes on, and this happens in our daily life. When we come under affliction,
yes,
and when we come under fire from the enemy.
There's no doubt about that. And, in giving a good sermon on this sort of section, you will develop all those things, there's no doubt. But in particular in the verses, it's the soldier not so much in the training program as the actual, the training's over and he's in the field and he's at the battle. That's the picture.
That's why the emphasis is on being entangled.
That's right. That's right. Now let's look at that then. Have you any further help to give us on it, Jim? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs, this is in italics, with the affairs of life. The affairs of life.
Perhaps the experience of Israel is typical too. When we think of the young generation coming through the wilderness, they were hardened, so that when they went into Canaan, they were conquerors because they were fit for the battle. That's very noticeable about them.
Gideon's man?
Yeah.
Of course, we all know that the Roman soldier was not allowed to have any self-interest in any way while he was soldiering. You understand?
Yeah.
I had thought that every part of Scripture is connected together, like what was suggested to us. I mean, no soldier could have a little sweetie shop and worrying about his little profits and his little bits and pieces while he was out soldiering, a thing like that. I mean, this is quite strict. No man that warreth entangleth himself. He's not to have other things away behind the lines that causes his mind to be taken off the one fact of soldiering.
Our brother Bill was mentioning Uriah the Hittite to me the other day. Isn't this the same principle again? What you had? You going to tell us what you had in mind, Bill?
Well, it was a great long in your mind.
That's the principle here. That's it.
Somebody has thought that his training was so thorough. His training was so thorough that not even the influence of drink could change the man.
I was thinking along the lines of
Yes, and following that, Brother Funston, isn't Paul himself an example of this very thing? He made tents at times to pay expenses, but he did not allow that to hinder him in his Christian warfare, in his activity.
That's right.
That doesn't mean that a man can't have a business or do a day's work. That's an honorable occupation. But the idea is he's not to allow it to entangle him so that the other things are neglected.
That's right. He did. He did. And the danger is today that we can, I think what our brother Hutchison is pointing out is very important, that our ordinary business life, many of us have got responsibility. But if it takes prior place, then the Lord is denied his glory, the saints are robbed of gift that God has given, and the first thing should ever be the interest of the Lord. I do believe that. And I think the closing statements of this verse are important. And it will, I want to just sow a seed here, because we'll see it coming out in the chapter, that he may please him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're going to see that coming in. When he talks about the workman, he says, approved unto God. So it's very important to see he's looking for the pleasure of the Lord. And what he's saying is that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. He's not saying now, this is something you've just got to put up with. This is a privilege. It's not so much a responsibility. He's chosen him to be a soldier. That's right. Doesn't even say this evil world. It's this world. This present world. That's right. Now, Brother Wells?
What I ask is, if somebody here is in that particular condition or situation today, what would you recommend, or how would you recommend that they could get out of it and to be more effective as a soldier for God?
Well, doesn't the verse say, no man that entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, no man that warreth entangleth himself. So the man has stopped warring if he's become entangled. And the thing is to lose the entanglements and start warring.
Isn't the
get
idea,
into the work of God.
Isn't the idea in the passage is that he might be free to serve? That he might be free to serve.
That's right.
Do you understand? That is the idea. That he might be free to serve.
Now, can I say this, that with due respect to my dear brethren here, you don't have to be. And I thank God for these brethren that the Lord has led out and given them a work to do full time. But you don't have to spend all your time in the way we speak of full time to meet the demands of this verse. Because God would not have everybody to do full time. That's not the freedom Mr. McFeed is speaking about, I take it. There are some who need to do that. But brethren, we couldn't all be full time workers in that sense. But every one of our lives should have a priority upon what the world makes upon us. And so we can be free to serve him who has chosen us.
With the same due respect, you do an honest day's work at home in Glasgow.
Yeah.
But you don't allow that to hinder you in your interest in divine matter.
That's what
you put divine matters first.
That's the point that's in view. It's priority that's in view.
But wouldn't, knowing you as I know you, you would like to be strict to the text, you know?
Yes.
And I had thought that being strict to the text, he is addressing. He's a man who's an apostle, who's addressing a man who is, could we say, full time in the Lord's work? Could we say that Timothy is one of the apostolic band after the teaching yesterday?
Yes.
And that there may be injunctions here that are personally for him?
There's no doubt about that, but he is saying no man that warreth. He's not, it's not only Timothy that's in view, that's the point I have in mind. You're quite right, Timothy must apply it. I'm not taking away, you see,
I said you brethren
must have been called into the work of the Lord so that you fulfill that verse in the way that you're serving the Lord. But I would like to think that I'm fulfilling it in my measure too. That's the point I'm making.
I appreciate
so,
that.
So that's the idea that it covers both.
But I am pressing the point.
You certainly are.
I am pressing the point in relation to full-time men. That they should not have other interests other than the war that they're warring.
Oh, well,
that's what I'm pressing.
That's true, then. That's true.
Amen.
And if you want to press that, I can see that. You're a full-time man, and I understand that. I can see that perfectly. What I am saying is that it's important for every one of us. You know, I think there's a big danger sometimes. We do what you're doing only.
Yeah.
And everybody else says, well, it doesn't matter to me. I can get on with my job and make as much into my bank.
Yeah, yeah.
But, brother, wouldn't that take an exercise before the Lord as to whether I should be in the full-time the Lord's work or doing,
absolutely,
what you call that.
That's
there should
right.
be a time in one's life when he really believes
right.
and is committed to the Lord in that job, whatever it is.
But that's good, it's been dealt with.
It's been dealt with well.
Yeah.
Now let's move on. Let's look now at verse number 5, where we're looking just for a moment or two at the athlete. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Are we happy that what is in view now is the athlete keeping the rules?
I think any young person here will know what Ben Johnson did at the Olympics. And there you have an illustration of one who did not strive lawfully. And he was he was crowned, but then he lost it, because he had not strived legitimately. It's just an illustration of what you say.
Well, I had that in my mind, but being an Englishman, I thought I'd better not say that in Canada.
It shows how gracious and courteous we are, doesn't it?
Well, I think I'm qualified. I'm a Canadian.
You are indeed. No, but certainly, that's the principle, though. That is the principle.
I think there's even a higher note than the principle.
Right.
Is that the man that strives, he not only strives lawfully, but he brings credit to the art. He brings credit to the art. Do you understand? I mean, there's a difference from doing the art, but bringing credit to the art. I think that's the idea in the passage.
What do you have in mind in the verse? Show me what you have in mind in the verse.
I'm thinking about, what do we see now? Except he strive lawfully.
That's keeping the rules, isn't
it? That's keeping the rules. But you know, in everything, in every sport, you know, there's an art of doing things.
Yes.
There's a gentleman's rule.
That's what I mean. That's really what I mean there.
Oh yes, I can say, being strict to the text, I was looking for it in the
book.
Yes,
surely.
Yes. But certainly there's no doubt that, as you say, if we keep the rules, if we seek by God's grace to obey what God has said we should do in our pathway of service, and this is what is in view, isn't it? That in the service of the Lord, we for guidance in the Word of God. And that's what we must follow. And we bring credit to the name of the Lord without a doubt when we do it.
Could you bring into this the idea that there are many sincere believers, and if we spoke to them, they would say they were doing the work for the Lord. But if you compared what they're doing with the Holy Scriptures, you wouldn't see it to be the work of the Lord. They are sincere enough, and we wouldn't be critical or severe upon them, but are they keeping the rule?
That's it.
Is that right?
That's the very principle.
I had 1 Corinthians 10 open, where it speaks of all things being lawful, but not all things being expedient. And then he goes on to say, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And at the end of the chapter, we have this principle that is mentioned in verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Yes.
And I think this carries on what Brother McPhee has been saying with regard to not only doing what is supposed to be done, but doing it in such a way that it is glorified and God is glorified.
That,
I think we can
why I couldn't answer that question you pressed me upon,
right.
to get what was in my mind.
Yeah.
I find that the crown came before the striving lawfully.
Right.
But there was an objective, and it must be done properly to deserve that crown.
That's good.
That's the idea.
He must keep the rules or he can't get the crown.
Yeah.
Now, what about, just if you don't mind, I want to say one thing about what our brother Jones has said, because I agree entirely, except I wanted to sound a note of caution. The passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, what was the verse you quoted? Chapter 10. All things are, yes, but it's in chapter 6 as well. All things are lawful, but that doesn't mean, it's got to be read in its context. The same chapter goes down further and shows there are some things that are not lawful at all.
Yeah.
Fornication is not for the body, for instance, he says.
Mm-hmm.
So I must not use my body in a wrong way. He's talking about certain circumscribed things that we're allowed to do. But even though we're allowed to do them, they may not be profitable. That's the comparison in that verse.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to say, in the athletic world, there are stars and sparkle with the manner in which they can do things. But if that was not lawful in some sense, then they would be disqualified. So it's not the sparkle that counts, is it? a person may be less spectacular, but he's keeping in with the rules.
That's right.
Brother Baker, in your studies on 2 Timothy, did you come across any information regarding who was considered an athlete? I found one place that a man had to be Greek-born and had to have trained for 10 months before he was allowed to participate. Have you something to say on that?
Yes, there are very stringent rules to have met those particular games that it would seem that Paul had in his mind. There was his age, there was his lineage, there was a period of qualification. There were a lot of things to be taken into account. Now, we must move on because of the time. Now, that's very good. That is very good. And it shows the different attitudes that relate to the same pathway of service.
We could do with hearing more from you, brother.
That's right, Brother Blair. Now, let's come into the next verses, which are verses 6 and 7. We want to look at the husbandman. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about this, because it's a difficult verse. Different ones have looked at it in a different way.
Can I give you my Spanish translation?
Yes, as long as you give it in English.
It changes the verse a little bit. It says, the husbandman, in order to participate in the fruit, must first of all work.
Right.
He changes it that way. In order to partake of the fruit, you've got to first of all work.
Now, that's one of the ways in which brethren view the verse. Is it the main idea that's being stressed labor, and the man that laboreth then will enjoy the fruit? Right?
The idea is.
Right, Brother Abernethy. So you're supporting that idea that's in the Spanish version. Mr. McPeak, have you got some help on this for us? I think it includes that, but I must say that I do think that there's the principle of Deuteronomy 25 appeals to me as well in it, that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And I think that is the sense also here, where he's saying the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit, that there's a sense in which the servant of God must be in the enjoyment of his own toil and the produce that comes out from his own ministry. You see the idea as well?
I had thought that the passage is teaching there's a joy in labor.
That's it. That's what I meant.
There's a joy in labor. The fruit will come all right.
There's
the joy in labor.
Yeah. I know it's easy to say when you've got a difficulty, well, it includes both. But I think there is the both ideas to me are here, that you cannot take away from the force of laboring, as you pointed out, Brother Jones. Yeah. Laboring is in view, there's no doubt.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a sense in which if you reverse the order, and competent scholars have reversed the order, and there the brethren who put the Bible into Spanish put it that way, the idea being labor, that's particularly important. But I do think, too, the principle is in the verse of entering into the good and enjoyment of one's ministry. Brethren, it'd be a sad thing if we're serving the Lord and not enjoying what God is doing in it.
Don't you think, Mr. Baker, that this morning now, with all truthfulness, you're really enjoying this more than anybody?
Well, I'm a bit frightened of you, brother. But so I know
you know what I mean? I mean, some people say, brother, enjoyed that. I really got a great... But they don't know the joy the preacher gets out of it.
That's
not the preaching of that, but the joy of the thing.
Well, if one could use the first illustration that way, I came in on Wednesday, and I was very tired. When I ministered at West Richmond, it was 4 o'clock in the morning at home. But once I got started, I got into the enjoyment of the Word of God.
Yes.
And I really enjoyed the time
then.
So you're quite right. There is a sense in which the servant enters into his ministry.
And for that reason, you would make this all, in a sense, to be present. The soldier, he's presently pleasing.
Yes.
The athlete, he's presently keeping the rules. The laborer is presently enjoying the fruit.
That's what I feel. I know our brother Abernethy pointed to the future, but I feel that every one of them can be applied in the present day. Now, brethren, the time is going on. Let's come now to verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. There's a little practical note. Here we are in the Bible reading today. Are we noticing that the Spirit of God is saying, consider this ministry, and as you consider, the Lord will give understanding. I think that's one of the principles of Scripture, that the more we meditate and consider the Word of God, there's no easy shortcut. Some of us were talking in our private conversation last night and today about Bible colleges and that sort of thing. Brethren, it's not an academic exercise. It's not something you can sit down and take a course and that's, you know everything. It's consideration of divine truth. It's meditating. It's putting it to practice. And the Lord gives understanding in those things. Yes.
The idea of musing on what has been given.
That's right.
Would it not be a lovely thought, too, that while Paul is marked by apostolic authority, and in the whole context you would see that Timothy would believe wholly all that Paul would teach, but isn't Paul developing in the young man this feature of examining? Examine what I say.
Yes.
It's not questioning what I say with a view to doubt, but
no.
But for yourself.
That's right.
For yourself, examine. I mean, isn't the idea in the text, buckle yourself to the business?
That's,
I mean, that is the teaching. Buckle yourself down to examining these things. Get them for yourself.
There's a lost art of meditation, too. You know, I think that's also in it. You remember the psalmist said, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. And that's the principle of meditation, isn't it?
And don't you think this ought to be encouraging to the average believer? He says, I don't understand some of these things that these theologians are working at. But Paul says, now, you consider, take time over them, and the Lord shall give thee understanding.
Very good.
I think it ought to be encouraging to the sisters and to brethren who are perhaps not theologians. Consider what's written carefully, prayerfully, wait upon God. God will make it known to them.
Definitely. See, some of the greatest servants of God who have taught the Word of God, they were miners and men of lowly occupation, with very little formal education, but they gave themselves, it's the same principle our brethren are bringing out here, they gave themselves to the Word of God, and the Lord gave them understanding.
In Chile, I had a class of young men, and we took up this matter of getting profit from your Bible study. I'm only going to give you one of the suggestions that I made in order to meditate or take profit from the reading of the Word of God. I urged them to read the Scripture, first of all, out loud. Not necessarily silently. I find that reading out loud is even a better way than reading silently, because you're hearing your own voice and you're concentrating on the Word. And then I suggested to them as a second step to pretend that they were giving someone an explanation of what they had read, even though there was no one there. And afterwards, they spoke to me and they said it opened up a new way in which they could understand the Scriptures. After reading the Bible, then pretend you're talking to somebody and give them the explanation. It requires, therefore, a consideration of the passage, and I believe God does give understanding as you do that.
Well, that's good advice, yes. Thank you. Now we're going to go into this next section. Verses 8 now, which is a bit sort of longer section in the sense that it's a little section of application, but very important truth in it. Verses 8 to 14. Brother Doug, were you going to bring something in? Let's look at these verses then. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, those who are competent to tell us, remind us that the word that is not really in the text, and it should read, remember Jesus Christ. And he's bringing our attention to the person of Christ. Remember, he's been talking about figures of the man of God. But now he's going to apply some of these things. And what's the greatest example of all service? Not a figure of the man of God at all, but the Lord himself, Jehovah's perfect servant.
Brother Baker, could you please explain to us now, you've been pushing yesterday and today, and you believe it to be right, that when it's in the Paul line, it's always Christ Jesus. But yet in this verse, I'm told that this is one of the places where it should be Jesus Christ. In that order. Is there anything to that?
When we get the order of the titles of the Lord Jesus, a fairly safe guide is that the important emphasis is to be placed upon the first name. When we think of Christ Jesus, I think Mr. McPheat maybe mentioned this yesterday. When we get Christ Jesus, we're reminded of the one who is now exalted. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. The one who is exalted who was here. But when we think of Jesus Christ, we think of the man who was down here. And so, what he's really reminding us is this. The one who has been raised is the one who was Jesus, the one who came down amongst men. So he's saying, remember Jesus Christ, the man who was lowly, but God has now raised and exalted.
Why is the seed of David mentioned?
Have you got some help for us on it?
Later on.
Right? Well, I take it that what he's saying is this. Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I take it what he's doing, as our brothers pointed to the emphasis of the order of the names, that he's saying that this is the one who came in by way of the seed of David. So he's the man for the throne. And it's the regal line that is being introduced.
That's how I see it. I see it as the sovereign. There in verse 3, for instance, in verse 4, the one who has chosen him. The idea of a sovereign is there, isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah, that's right.
Is it with a view to encourage Timothy? Here is one, Jesus Christ, as you said, who was here, who suffered, who died. He's now exalted, glorified. He's of the seed of David. He will be the rightful ruler.
Right.
Now, Timothy, don't you just altogether think about the fact that he's raised, but consider him who is raised. I thought I saw the same in Nehemiah 4, when Nehemiah was amongst his companions and they were having problems. He said, remember the Lord, great and terrible.
Right.
Don't get upset with your circumstances. Look up, there's one higher.
Don't you also see a parallel idea in Romans chapter 1, where Paul introduces the gospel, and he says, this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the resurrection. So I take it what he's saying is this, yes, the man for the throne must first of all be the man of humiliation, who's been into death, and God has raised him again.
Yeah.
I think all of that is in view.
Indeed, remember Jesus Christ raised. He is the one who has finished his pathway. Do you see the Lord Jesus as illustrated in all of these seven figures that you're using?
Oh, I do. But before we go to that, I think our brothers emphasize something that's important. Was is also not strictly in the text. And that's what helps us. Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. The emphasis is upon his resurrection. Bill? That's right. The person raised. That's right. That's right. Was is not.
But I still think, Mr. Hutchison, I appreciate all that. But I think his point is to encourage the young man from this fact.
Yes, oh definitely. To say that the one who came, the one who's now for the throne, must take the path of humiliation.
And I think that the other verses are connected, you know. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer.
That's what's going to come
bonds,
in. That's
but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure. You know, it's encouragement from the whole thing. All things for the elect, say that I may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus. With eternal glory.
That's right.
These things are all connected.
They're all connected. But before we just go to those, what about my gospel? In verse 8. Sorry, Brother Abernethy, is it this verse you're still in? Right?
That's it.
That's the very point that's in view. But look what he says now, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why does Paul call it my gospel?
He helped him. And it was committed to him, he tells us, the gospel was committed to him, and one of the themes that he emphasized was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
And he liked it.
Yes, definitely. Didn't Paul get a view of the gospel that was different to every other apostle? Paul saw Christ in the glory. I was going to raise the question with Mr. McPheat yesterday, but the time went by quickly at the beginning of his reading, where it's Christ Jesus, which shows us the exalted man. And I think that's a very important matter, that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. All the others were apostles from the man down here. But Paul got his apostleship from the man in heaven. I think that's the same point that's here.
Don't you think the emphasis, my gospel, is set over against the false teaching that was abounding?
That's it.
My gospel, something came from heaven.
That's right.
And I did wonder, I know it may just be a little bit late, but I did wonder if when he brought in, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, that this was us being introduced now to some of the difficulties that he was to face, you know.
That's going
thinking,
to come in.
You know, thinking about the Judaizers and things like that.
Before we go on, I want to ask the brethren who are organizing these meetings, are the readings going to continue on? Well, if we're having three nights, we maybe just go at the pace we're going and stop where we come to and go on with the readings. So we may not finish chapter 2 today. I think it's been helpful, the reading, and therefore we would be wise not to skip. I feel I'd like to come. Are you happy with that, brother? Is that all right? Yeah. Well, then, if we do that, I'd like to come to our brother McPhee's points, because he's raised a very important matter. Verse 9. My gospel. Look at the punctuation. We know punctuation isn't inspired, but the translators, I think, had it quite correct, and they were bringing us to the fact, wherein I suffer trouble. This gospel I'm preaching, the gospel of an exalted man, is the gospel, says Paul, that's causing me a lot of trouble as an individual. Is that your point?
Yes, and I thought, remember we were saying that they had moved it from a religious question to a political question. That's why he's naming himself here. He's being condemned as an evildoer.
That's right. That's right. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. It doesn't mean he was an evildoer.
No, no.
But men were treating him as an evildoer.
That's right.
Is that the term? Again, not fine. No, in Spanish again. It does say, my gospel, in the which I endure hardness or suffer penalty. And it's the same expressions we find there about the soldier. Suffer penalties or endure hardness. Yes. The same expression here. My gospel in the which
I suffer trouble.
I suffer trouble.
Yes.
And look at in the which, what it leads into. Even unto bonds. Paul is writing in his second imprisonment. He's waiting to go before Nero for the second time. I mean, this is far, far greater and more difficult than the first imprisonment. He could receive people into his hired house in Acts 28. And he was able to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God. But not now. Paul has to be sought out. Onesiphorus has to seek him out. These are days of difficulty now.
Yeah.
So he's got the bonds on him. Right, a malefactor. That's right. It's a very strong word.
Don't you see in the passage at the end clause of that verse,
right,
the vastness of the apostle's mind? But the word of God is not bound. You know, some men have got very small minds, but Paul wasn't like that at all. That's what makes small meetings, you know, men with small minds. Paul has got a massive mind that even though he's in bonds, the word of God is not bound. God is not bound. You know, I don't know how people preach without that concept. You?
Would you see that that's the very same as in his first imprisonment? He hears that Christ is preached. He mightn't be happy with all these men out on the doing, but he does rejoice that the word of God is spreading.
Yeah.
And here he's saying now, I'm in bonds, but I'm happy to know that the word of God is not down.
The Earl of Derby put Mr. Bradford, the Puritan, in the jail. And after he'd got him in jail a long time, he regretted it. He began to speak about the poison of the gospel that was spreading from that jail. They put Bunyan in jail for 12 years. And God did more good with those 12 years than his 12 years at liberty.
That's it.
It's marvelous, really.
Wonderful. It shows the living, dynamic power. I mean, Paul writes in Romans 1, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. One of our brethren were talking about this word dynamite. They didn't know anything about dynamite when Paul wrote that epistle. But nevertheless, that is the word that we now use to describe such power in dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. And we're seeing that here, aren't we? The word of God is not bound. But let's look now at the next verse. Because he says, therefore, now here's a very important verse. This is why I wanted us not to hurry over this. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, who are the elect here?
I see.
I think all the elect, those already saved and those to be saved.
Right. You're not happy with that?
I don't hold that at all.
What do you think, Mr. McPhee?
I think he's addressing, it's national there, in his concept of it. He's enduring all these things for the elect's sake.
And who are you saying the elect are?
I'm thinking that he's addressing, you know, the way he speaks about Israel as the circumcision.
Right.
You know, I think that he's thinking of, still of Israel, as being near the mind of God. You know?
I see.
But when he's suffering this, isn't he the apostle to the Gentiles?
That's right. He is, but that is never divorced from his heart in Romans, is it?
It's not, but contextually, as we saw yesterday, he's a teacher of the Gentiles. And I must say that I had felt that what he's saying is this, that therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I had taken it that what Paul is really saying is this. There are people that God in his sovereignty will lay hold upon. They are elect in his purpose. But some of them are not yet saved yet. But I'm enduring all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I don't know who they are. But as I preach the gospel, God will be able to reach them.
Well, I had thought that, I had really thought in my heart, I don't want to be controversial.
Good for us to hear what you think.
My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And while he was particularly the apostle to the Gentiles, he never lost sight of his love for his own nation to bring them. And that's just my judgment on it.
Yes. My problem with that is this. It's fine in Romans 11. You quote it from Romans 11. But to put Romans 11 into 2 Timothy, where Paul is the apostle, particularly is emphasized that he's the teacher of the Gentiles. I don't see in the context, I'm looking for it, but I don't see in the context evidence that he has Israel in mind.
Well, I feel that in verse 8 there, that there is a real problem in relation to the matter of the resurrection. I know it's in relation to encouragement, but I see it as one of the biggest problems in relation to the nation of Israel that Christ has raised from the dead.
Right.
And because of their denial of this, Paul is still enduring all things for the elect's sake. I mean, it is the Jews that are hounding him all the way to Rome, isn't it?
Yes, although he's now in the hands of Roman authority.
I know that, yeah.
You know, he's not in the hands of Jews now.
I feel there's something very practical here in verse 10, however, and that is, it's already been stated on numerous occasions, as a son he was to teach so that future generations would be benefited. As a soldier, he was to endure hardness so that eventually a victory would be won. As an athlete, he was to strive legitimately so that the crown could be obtained. As a husbandman, he was to work in order to partake of the fruit.
Right.
Therefore, present-day affliction and suffering might be unpalatable, difficult to understand, but if we can see that it has a future aspect to it, it's in view of what the Lord will take of present-day circumstances and do with them in the future. So that in this case, it's the elect's sake who in the future will obtain the salvation.
Right. Now, the thing is that it's good for us to hear what our brethren have said. I mean, we're not going to be yes-men to each other. This is the whole object of a Bible reading, so that the Word of God can be heard, and the Lord's people can go and consider that. We can all go and consider it. Mr. Howard.
I was just thinking, the apostle seems to dwell a little bit on his Jewish background, his Hebrew background. In chapter 1, they refer to his forefathers, and then he refers to Timothy's forebears.
That's right.
And now he says that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. So I can believe what our brother's saying to some extent.
Well, fine.
I was feeling terribly lonely there.
Let me just say, I've got the privilege of being conducting the reading. So I just want to say, in relation to that it should be remembered, though, that Paul opens the epistle to the Romans, as we pointed out, that parallel passage, and uses the same expression, where he's going to show that God has broken down all distinctions between Jew and Gentile. The passage our brother Mr. McPhee took us to 10 and 11 is the dispensational part of the epistle where he's showing that although there are distinctions now, there won't be in the future. Though there are no distinctions now, there will be again in the future. So that I don't think that the seed, I think the seed of Abraham would have been different. But the seed of David shows he's the man for the throne, and in the throne, he will rule, of course, and we'll be associated with him in that.
Any connection, Brother Baker, now with Colossians 1 and 24, if I might read?
Right.
Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
Yes.
Is there any connection?
Well, now Mr. Feet wouldn't say that, but I would.
I support you, brother.
I'm not as lonely either as you.
Is there a suggestion in the verse of human responsibility as well? I think we need to clear that.
Oh, I think
that they may obtain the responsibility is on the individual when the message is made known.
I feel, Mr. Hutcherson, that that's the main import, and I think that Mr. McPhee's view does not take away from that intent. I think whether you believe it's Israel in particular, or whether, as I believe, it's the elect, you know, in either case, I want to stress this point, because there are some people who call themselves Calvinists. Now, that's not a scriptural term, and you're best not to use it. And others call themselves Arminians, and that's not a scriptural term, and you're best not to use it. But those who call themselves the one, they throw all the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And the others throw all the emphasis on the responsibility of man. But the Word of God places equal emphasis upon both.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse is teaching that. Paul is saying, whichever the elect is, we're not talking any more about that now. But he's saying, therefore I endure... No, but I want us to get this importance of this point.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in... In other words, if Paul did not believe that they were going to be reached through gospel preaching, he wouldn't endure these things. Do you see the point?
Yeah, and I think... I was thinking about Brother Hutchison's little point, Mr. Baker, that I endure all things for the elect's sake. What Paul is saying is this, I'll serve, if I was taking your ground, I'll best serve the next generation if I serve my own well. Do you understand? I'm not responsible when I'm carried away to my grave or things like that, but I'll best serve the next generation if I serve my own well.
In Acts 13 of David, it says, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep. We can't serve any other generation.
But we'll serve
but as you say, there's a sense in which we will.
That's it.
Yes. Now let's come to verse number 11. Well, of course, verse 10 says that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there's the beauty and fullness of salvation. That's one of the reasons I think it's the present day. Now, come to verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Let's have some help on these verses now.
You see, this is part of a hymn.
Well, there are those who believe that the faithful sayings, there are five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. There is one in Titus. And there is this one in 2 Timothy, and there are three in 1 Timothy. And in these faithful sayings, some have felt that they were a sort of hymn. They certainly were sayings that seemed to embody truth. It's an interesting study.
Mm-hmm.
I preached on it sometimes that if you look at the five faithful sayings, they give us a wide spectrum of truth. The one, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that he came into the world and said, there's the gospel. It's a true saying, if a man desire overseas you, so you've got government in your son. But they cover various principles in it.
The three lines of the hymn that are perhaps quoted here are found there in verse 11. If we be dead, we shall also live. If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny, he will deny us. If we believe, he abideth faithful.
Right.
He cannot deny himself. This is why I referred to the idea of a hymn. Some feel that this is really a stanza that has been extracted from a hymn which was sung at that time amongst the Christians.
It may be. What I would like to know is, what is this being dead? Is it judicial death? Dead with Christ, as in Romans 7, 6? Or is it the idea of dying with Christ in the principle of suffering.
I think that's the attitude.
I think that's the latter too.
Yes, so do I.
Physical death.
Are we agreed, Mr. McLean?
I hadn't given that a look.
Right. I don't think the judicial is in view. I think it's a practical passage.
Yeah.
I think it's very practical.
I think it's a matter of one regarding himself as dead with Christ, dead to the things of this world, and living for him.
Yeah, is he not saying, though, that even if our sufferings take us to death, we live with him, so death isn't become a problem now? That's a terrible problem to the unsaved man, but not to the believer. He says if we're dead with him, we'll live with him.
The Roman passage is dead to sin.
That's right.
But this is not.
No.
I think it's in view of the suffering that may eventuate in death.
Good.
And are they coming into the good of death nullified yet?
Yes, that's right.
You know the point.
Chapter 1, yes.
He's a really thought.
That's right. That's yeah. Really,
may I press my point just a bit?
Right.
I can see the soldier as being dead to the things of the world and not becoming entangled with them. I see the athlete as being dead to the illegitimate means he might use to obtain the crown.
Right.
I see the husbandman as being dead to slothfulness.
Good.
Because slothfulness will bring about a lack of fruit that he will eat. Mm. Therefore, he is dead to slothfulness and he is alive to activity.
Right.
I don't know if you're going to buy that.
Well, no, because these are applications of the... you're putting into the passage.
I can tell you there's some people...
Sermon. I was just going to say he's giving a good sermon.
Some of these people will be preaching that before they're out of the country.
I was saying he's giving a sermon away in advance.
Yeah, that is good, man.
Some of these men will use it in your place if you're not careful. So, yes? Yes. It's the idea of association with Christ that's in view. Paul uses it on a number of occasions, doesn't he? He talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, he uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I die daily. And it seems to be the idea of, in all these circumstances, of being associated with Christ in the pathway of suffering. Being exposed to death itself.
Living the reality of baptism.
It is. It is, but it's not so much the spiritual reality of baptism, it's the physical, literal one.
Yes.
Now let's look at verse number 12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So again, is he not saying identification with a suffering Christ is going to bring its reward? So, in verse number 11, he's saying, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, what do we make of that? Is it the fact that the assessment of the judgment seat of Christ is going to be true? That there's not going to be any untruth of the judgment? Mr. McCreed said he doesn't flatter men. Sadly to say, we all tend sometimes to flatter, even under him. But the only true assessment will be at the judgment seat. And things we've done wrong, the Lord will deny us. Do you not think that's what it is?
Yes, I have put that down.
Would there be any idea in it that if we deny him, maybe not there, he also will deny us? Any suggestion that it may be not genuine disciples at all?
Well, I suppose it could be seen there, but I thought that Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him words of encouragement. And I thought that what he was really saying, he's bringing in the spectrum of service, and he's saying that in this pathway, he's applying the metaphors, I thought, and in this pathway of service, those who, if we deny him, then at the judgment seat, he will deny us.
Well, explain that. In what way will he deny us at the judgment seat?
Well, I think that, you remember Paul speaks about they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are an incorruptible. Not every believer is going to get every crown.
Yes, but would that be equivalent to saying they were being denied?
Well, I think that...
It would be denied reward. Yes,
the crown is the evidence of the reward.
I think it's a help to notice, Jim, that the hymn is in italics, you know.
That's right.
And that I had thought there may be a possibility that the denying is of the things and not his person. You know?
Uh-huh.
Pardon? Yeah, that's right.
Yes, it's not so much that we'll be denied, it's we won't be denied eternal life. It's not the person in that sense. But it's the service that we've rendered that's in view, isn't it?
I had thought, in connection with Brother John's contribution,
yes,
that he's actually going down this passage, you see, and all the things that are in these verses of this, as has been suggested, this lovely hymn, that, you know, he's really pointing out to his young friend the possibilities of the awfulness of him falling foul of what the others have fallen foul of.
Right.
You understand? And this desertion, I mean, there is a disowning when there's a desertion. And I don't think it's anything at all to do with the soul,
no.
Or salvation, or eternal life, or fall away doctrine,
no.
Or anything like that. Maybe, I know Jim would be happy about that.
Would you not say it in connection with Onesiphorus? The desire we talked about yesterday,
yeah.
The desire that he expressed for Onesiphorus of the judgment seat of Christ, could be denied some.
You see, one of my difficulties was, and I don't want to press it,
right.
The Savior said in Matthew 10 that he would deny certain people before his Father.
That's right.
Is that not the same idea?
No, I didn't think so.
You think not?
I wouldn't have thought so. I would have thought that in Matthew 10, we're very much on Jewish ground in relation to service. But I don't think that here, I think that here he's speaking about servants of the Lord, of the present dispensation and the sphere of their reward.
The denial is the only one that's difficult in the whole thing.
Yes, that's my difficulty.
You understand? The denial is the only one that's difficult in the whole thing, Jim. And, you know, when you come on to verse 13, it clears the ground. If we believe not, which everyone in here is guilty of, there isn't a soul in here that hasn't been marked by unbelief in some way or another, even after salvation.
That's right.
But if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. But I thought that it was reward that was in view.
I thought it was the sphere of reward because he's spoken about reigning with him, you see. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Now, Jim, the we there is surely a collective plural pronoun that describes the believers. Timothy and other servants of God who have, and Paul. So that, I appreciate, there's no doubt it's a difficult little statement to interpret, there's no doubt, but we wouldn't be discussing it for so long if it wasn't. But, having said that, in the context of the verses, all of the other verses we would be happy with and quite clear to apply to service in relation to Christ. Do you follow my point? Therefore, when we come to this one, it must be interpreted within that
one.
Isn't one of the difficulties? We're not sure how much we're going to suffer if we suffer. Is it possible for a Christian to dwell through and not suffer and therefore miss a reward because he doesn't suffer?
Yes. I think it's the denial of reward that's in view. Mm-hmm. Personally,
you're saying now that present day service,
potential reward,
present day service in view of future reward.
That's right.
Does this scripture have anything to do with our subject then in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection? The fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, which was really an experience that he desired to have while he served the Lord.
That's true.
Present day suffering in view of
the future reward. That's right. In view of the future reward. Now there was a brother going. Sorry? Yes? Yes? Yes. But then, yes, I think what you have to remember about that is that the aorist tense does not always demand that it's once for all and never again. It's a point in time that's in view, often in the areas. That's the point in view. And it could well be that the apostle is saying that if there was if there's a lapse in service and we fail to please him, then we're denied that reward at the judgment seat in that particular matter. I think that's where it becomes specific. Now, I think we have had it long enough.
We really have valued Jim's tenacity on that.
Yes.
It really is good.
It's good. Well, we've had it from you. We've had it from him, you see. So. This is good. This is healthy. Let's come to verse number 14.
Were you wanting to come back, Jim?
No.
Of these things...
I'm still of the same opinion, but I don't want to...
an Irishman, you see. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Let's notice now the solemnity of ministry. Charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Well, we thank God, although we've been speaking, we haven't been striving about this matter, and it's not to no profit. These are profitable matters that we are considering. You know, some would even use those sort of languages about some of our Bible reading. And sad to say, it may be true sometimes, but really, we should be seeking to understand the things of God. But how important the apostle is saying now, of these things put them in remembrance. Mr. McPhee emphasized that public ministry is particularly in view. We've seen that running down the passage. You know, the passing on of truth and so on.
I would almost suggest that the them, therefore, although it's in italics, of these things, put them in remembrance. He's really going back to verse 2, isn't he, about these faithful men to whom he is to charge.
Quite possibly. Yeah. Quite possibly, although them in both cases is not in the,
yeah,
in the text.
But the idea is that he is emphasizing, according to verse 2, the need, the present day ministry, in view of future need amongst the people of God.
Right.
And make sure that they're also aware of this.
But we should notice that there is a danger that when we handle the things of God, I want to say a word to the younger brethren today, because I do think it's important to get down to your Bible and understand its teaching if you can, and seek by God's grace to read it in its context, so that we don't strive about words to no profit. There's a danger, you know, there is a danger in picking a little text here, a little text there, and a little text there, and making something that is not in the text at all. There's a great danger in that. And Paul is saying that we strive not about words to no profit, which can subvert the hearers. That can be harmful, but that we give ourselves to that which is profitable and helpful for God's people. I'm sure my brethren would agree with that. I think that's very important. Now, I think that's sufficient for that section. It's 11:45, so maybe we could spend time looking at verses 15 to 18, and maybe then we could take that up in the later parts of the readings from verse number 19 onwards. Let's look at this section then, dealing with the workman. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, we did suggest that it may not be merely the sort of academic study of the Word of God that's in view here. Most would favor that it should be give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. So, brethren, we don't study the Word of God so that our brethren will think that we are good teachers of the Word, or so that we become known as conference speakers or anything like that. That's not the reason. It's to be approved unto God.
Brother Baker, at this point in Timothy's life, he had already had four assignments to four different assemblies in the New Testament, as you know, and would that not show that he already was competent in the things of God?
Good. So what are you saying then about this statement?
Well, I'm just suggesting that even though he had these special assignments, and you've been indicating that he was maybe in his late 30s, 40s, there still was a need for him to continue. He hadn't arrived.
Good. Well, that's what I thought you were emphasizing. That's why I wanted you to say it. That you're quite right that here is a man who has been serving the Lord, but he must still be exhorted to keep on giving diligence. Give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. Brethren, we must remember this. None of us ever can say that we have arrived. I've heard of preachers in the past saying that they were amongst the top 10 and language like that. It's wrong, sad language to use. We must ever remember that we must constantly be seeking to be approved unto God.
Brother Baker, at the beginning of verse 15, would you suggest this approval that is being sought of God is present or future?
I think it's present. Study to show thyself approved unto God. I think it will include what pleases the Lord now will be assessed at the judgment seat without a doubt. But I do feel that what we should be doing, and that's why I mentioned earlier on, that he may please him who hath chosen him. I think we want the pleasure of God now as we're soldiering. And we want the pleasure of God now as we're giving diligence to be approved.
How can we find that approval? How do we detect that approval?
Well, I don't think that that's so much in the verse, but I'll be happy to hear what our brethren have to say. I thought that what he's saying is this. Give diligence so that you'll have the approval of God. Whether the Lord shows it or not is not the point. It's the fact that you know if you're giving diligence or you're being genuine and sincere before God, God approves of that.
Is there a joy that's attached to that?
Well, there may be, but I don't think that's being spoken of.
But I'm thinking of that other verse that Paul writes to him, and quite in the same sort of connotation. Give thyself wholly to it, that thy profiting may appear unto all.
Right.
Now this is approval before God, which is essential and necessary, because you're not going to be approved by everybody anyway. And even if you are, then you're a false man. Do you understand? Because it says they stoned the prophets, and which of the prophets have not your father slain? But in a New Testament context, give thyself, for that's personal, wholly to it. Someone says, you must be passionately absorbed in it. Then your profit will become apparent in it.
Thy profit or thy progress will be apparent.
I'm thinking of approval to God, but I really believe that whenever a man gives himself to this with the right motives and God approves him, the people of God that are saved will acknowledge that.
And
it's be ambitious, be diligent, you see, that's it.
When he's rightly dividing the word of truth, he can be satisfied that he has the approval of God. Isn't that the idea?
That's what I have in mind. You see, that I don't think he's looking for an evidence of the approval of God. I don't think that's so much in the verse. But it's the fact that what he wants to do is to please God. Now, the way to please God, says Paul, is to be diligent, to show thyself. And that's how you'll show yourself approved unto God. And Mr. McPheat's made an interesting comparison. 1 Timothy 4 is the passage he's quoting from, where he's showing that, in fact, we must seek by God's grace to let our progress, or profiting, appear unto all. So we must be right before men, but this is before God that's in view.
And a point, we may never come to it, but you'll find that this man, before that Paul ever took him up, he was acknowledged by his brethren, not locally, but in Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And it really means he was a worthy, profitable brother, before ever Paul laid his hands upon him. And I think this is an ongoing thing, this, in this passage.
Should a man ever be, you've been talking about full-time work, we've been talking about this term we use, full-time workers. Should a man ever be commended to the work of the Lord if he is not most needed and most profitable at home? In Acts 11, the men, I take it in Antioch, in Acts 13, the men that they would have last liked to see leave them were Barnabas and Paul. These are the men they depended on. That's always the man that God will call. The man that's needed at home is the man that may well be called of God. And there's something wrong. If a man goes to his brethren and says he wants to be commended, and the brethren say, I never thought you would have been, well, there's something wrong with that. That's the last man that should be commended.
Whose brethren stayed the course that you're talking about, Barnabas and Saul. Others went, some were sent.
But on the other hand to it all, you know, it's easy to talk, but the men that were left were as good as the men that went.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
You understand? And there was more left than there was sent. And the local assembly and its work is as important as the work of the Lord. It's the same spirit that sets aside Barnabas and Saul as sets aside the elders in Acts chapter 20. And that's very important to me.
Oh, certainly. But you do agree that the man, in mind was that these men must be valuable to the assembly, because they'll only be as valuable wherever else they go as they are.
Oh, that is right.
That's very important. Now let's again look at this verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now here's an important statement, isn't it? Some have used the expression as cutting in a straight line, you know, plowing a straight furrow. Different ideas have been used, rightly dividing the word of truth. You sum it up to give us an example?
I thought the idea was putting each part in its proper place.
Right. That's right. I remember the late Mr. Harry Bell illustrating it like that, that he talked about building a house, you know, and he says they put the roof in its place and the windows, and that's the idea, putting everything in its rightful place.
I was wondering if Paul's experience as a tent maker also comes in here, as he had to have to cut the canvas and then bring all the parts together so that it would all fit. So if he didn't cut the line properly, he'd find a gaping hole in the tent and have it overlap somewhere else.
Well, that's an excellent
point. But I...
Say? Yes? Into its right part, yes.
I thought Brother John's point was nearest to all, because not only had he to put the pieces together, but in his sewing, it had to be so exact that not a seed of sand was able to get through it in the storm. And that is contextual. That you should be able to divide the word of truth so that no seed of error can be proved or get in through by it.
That's very good. Remember, it's the word of truth. So it must be rightly divided so that the truth of God can be appreciated and apprehended. Isn't that the point?
Could I give a practical point on that? Matthew Henry, of course, most of you will not read that. These are too big for that. But Matthew Henry, when he's writing on this verse, from the point of view of his ecclesiastical setup, he had all kinds of people in the audience. He had sinners and saints of a long standing and everything like that. And he interpreted this verse rightly apportioning out the word of truth. And you think about that when a man stands up to speak. I mean, in the flock there's old yows, 78 Psalm. There's young. There's everyone. And when you're feeding the flock of God, it should be rightly apportioned out so that the whole family gets something for it. Now, I know that's not contextual, but I know that that's sound in application.
Oh, yes. And isn't it true that when Barnabas went to Antioch, and the assembly was young, it was new, these believers were new, he didn't get them involved in deep teaching right away. Now, don't misunderstand me, but he didn't do that. It says he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Young believers need to have their affections placed upon Christ. But then as they grew, he went and to Tarsus to bring Saul. And when Saul came in, they taught them then, so that there is an appropriate ministry for different believers at different times.
Yeah.
Brother Baker, this greatly dividing the word of truth, is there any connection now with the immediate contacts in verse 18? Here are two that didn't do that.
That's
and
right.
The shipwreck that they made.
That's very good. That's very good, yes. So let's come into that. He says, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. Now notice that he's talking about there's the danger of profanity and vanity, and he's saying, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word is a contrast of ministry here. Their word will eat, as doth a canker, a cancer. The idea of infiltration, you know, a cancer is a foreign growth in the body that it takes over and it takes over. It's infiltrating the healthy tissues. That's the idea. Their word will eat as though a canker. And then he brings in the example our brother Stanley has pointed out, where he says, of whom is, I'll give you now two examples, he said. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? They erred concerning the truth. Now to err is to go off the straight line. So our brother's absolutely right. Is to go off the line. So he says, who concerning the truth have erred. And he gives now the particular aspect. They say that the resurrection is past already. And in doing that, they've overthrown the faith of some. So it's a good example.
Isn't it remarkable the word that's used? Shun profane and vain babblings. Babblings mean bubbles of words full of wind. Bubbles of words full of wind. What a language,
isn't it?
What a language to describe ministry.
That's right.
Or teaching of the gift.
Now you see, Paul speaks in these epistles about Jewish fables. And it's a remarkable expression that he uses when he talks about Jewish fables. Because Paul was one of the most zealous Jews. But he realizes that Judaism, whilst it was God-given to introduce it now, it becomes a fable. Isn't that a remarkable thing?
Yeah.
I tell you, how God had weaned him from Judaism. And he looks upon the very things that he valued most. And brethren, we're living in a day in Christendom when they're going back to the fables. They want us to have now the marks of Judaism brought into the assembly.
Would you take it these men were in the assembly?
It would appear that they had found their way into the assembly, because how else could they be named and how else could they have been teaching? Would you agree with that?
Oh, very much so. That's why I would go back to my earlier idea of some denying. But I don't want to bring that up again. I thought this was an example of it.
Right.
No, I don't want to bring it up again. No, no. But I did think they were in the assembly.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Remember that in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks about, of your own selves shall some arise, and then he speaks of others who would come in not sparing the blood.
Do you think there's an importance, doth eat as doth a canker? Some of the old Puritans said that once the serpent gets his head in, the body follows. And you know, the canker has a very small beginning, but it soon infiltrates the whole body.
That's very good.
And I think there's something to be learned from that. You know, there's a lot of people, and because they don't want to be troubled with it, but the introduction of wrong doctrine and things like that, they just say, oh, it'll blow over.
That's right.
But it doesn't blow over unless you really deal with it properly.
Now, we've got to watch the purity of doctrine. Can I just say one word? Mr. McPhee won't mind me saying this. He's quoted the Puritans a number of times. There's a great danger in the Puritan teaching.
Mm.
Now, these were godly men, but dispensationally they were all right. Today, there's a lot of works being printed of Puritan writings, the banner of truth and this sort of thing, and they make no distinctions between the resurrections, they make no distinctions between the rapture and the manifestation, they make no distinctions between the church and Israel. We must remember that there's a danger. I'm not setting aside that these are nice things that godly men have said, but we've got to read those, look at those things very discriminatingly.
Is there not a contrast here between the word of truth and what it obtained, and these profane and again, in Spanish, empty verbiage is what they say, verbiage, but it can carry you on to a lack of piety or a lack of godliness.
That's right.
As the end of the verse says there in verse 16, or C16, they will increase unto more ungodliness, or they will take you to an ungodly way of action.
Yes. Now,
I was just going to ask, is it the men themselves in verse 16 that will increase unto more ungodly? Is it the men themselves?
Yes, I think so, because it says, and their word. Their word is distinguished from the men.
That's what I thought.
So that's helpful. It's in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for those babblings, they will increase, these men who do it, they will increase unto more ungodliness. In fact, their character is coming out. But then he says, and their word will eat as doth a canker. So what a man says has an effect. That's the point to remember. Truth has an effect, but so does error. That's what we're learning here. Their word will spread as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? These are examples. And he says, they've taught concerning the truth, they've heard, they've said the resurrection is past already, and the result is this, they've overthrown the faith of some. Isn't it a sad thing that the faith of God's people can be overthrown by error, can be disturbed?
Maybe before you close, you would tell us what the idea of the resurrection being past already is. Are they making it a spiritual resurrection, or are they denying the literal?